I have my doubts.
I have my doubts.
And I'm okay with not knowing.
I'm okay with not knowing.
I am compelled to question and seek for answers.
I want to connect with God.
I want to connect with God.
I want to own my religion.
I want to own my religion.
I have faith.
I have faith.
I choose to believe.
I choose to believe.
This is Exploring Sainthood. Thank you for joining us on Exploring Sainthood today. My name is Micah Nicolaisen, and I will be your host today. And I am pleased to have with me LDS historian Devery Anderson. Devery, thanks for joining me today.
Oh, glad to be here. Thanks.
This is actually really exciting. In anticipation for this interview, I made a couple of posts on Facebook letting people know that I was interviewing Devery, and a lot of people were excited about this interview and had a lot of questions. For those who are not familiar with Devery's work, probably the series of work that he is most well known for is his three-part series that he edited and co-edited with Gary James Bergera. The first one is Joseph Smith's Quorum of the Anointed, which covers the history of the Quorum of the Anointed and temple worship in the early 1840s, the Nauvoo Temple, and the development of LDS temple worship. And that is the topic of our interview tonight. And so I'm really excited to kind of dive into all this. Devery is also an editor for Signature Books, who is also the publisher for his works on LDS temple worship. So Devery, thanks so much for being with us. This is exciting.
Well, I'm glad to be here, and it's nice to talk about these books again. They've been out for a little while, and it was nice to kind of refresh myself with them as well. And it's an exciting topic, so I'm happy to talk about it.
Perfect. Yeah, I'm excited too. Before we get started, I want to let our listeners know that if you go on our website, we will be providing links to Signature Books where you can access these titles and get your own copies. Before we sort of dive into talking about the temple, I know our listeners will be really interested to know a little bit about you, Devery, and sort of what your background and backstory is. So would you mind telling us a little bit about yourself?
Oh, sure. Well, I, as far as my background, I'm from Washington State. I was born and raised in Longview, Washington. And I wasn't born into the church. My family, when I was growing up, at least until I was 10, were Baptists. And my mother's side of the family, her and three or four of her sisters and their families attended this Baptist church in town. And I remember I was the only one in my family that never got baptized into the Baptist church. And I didn't do it because I was just afraid to come forward at the end of a worship service and profess my faith. And I was always concerned about that. I was nervous to go up in front of a crowd and do that, so I never did. And I remember some of my family members were kind of talking behind the scenes that I needed to be saved, and I was very self-conscious about that and very troubled. I remember I wanted to be and was afraid to. And then it wasn't long after that that LDS missionaries came knocking on our door, and my two oldest brothers were both in the military at the time. So my brother, I was the youngest, and my brother, one up from me, were the only two kids at home, and my mom and dad. So the four of us took the missionary discussions and were baptized in November of 1970 when I was 10. And I remember getting baptized and thinking, I finally done what I've wanted to do for so long. And although it wasn't in the Baptist church now, it was in the LDS church. And that started our Mormon journey. And eventually my two brothers who were in the military were baptized. My mom sent missionaries to her sisters and even her mother. Eventually, many, many members of my mother's side of the family ended up joining the church, and many who are still active today and their kids and some of their grandkids now. And so we have a large Mormon family, but it's first generation, so it's kind of unusual. I went on a mission in 1979 and went to London, to the London East Mission. So I served in London and East Anglia. And I was always had a real interest in learning about Mormonism, and I had a passion from the time I was baptized at 10. And when I was 13, another friend of mine was baptized, one of my mom's friends that she sent missionaries to, and the son was one of my best friends. And when he joined the church as a convert, it kind of created a renewed interest in me. And so I remember at age 13 really taking an interest when he was baptized. And it was like finally for the first time I was really learning about Joseph Smith. And I remember I really became converted on to Mormonism as a 13-year-old after having been a member for 3 years. From then on, I just had a real passion to learn and to read everything I get my hands on. And my interest in Mormon history didn't start until after I missioned. At this point, I was reading kind of the lightweight stuff, Joseph Fielding Smith and all that, because that's all I knew existed as far as Mormon studies. But once I went to college after my mission, I began studying Mormon history, and so that same passion that I'd had for years was now transferred from general authorities and Mormon theology and that type of thing to LDS intellectuals and Mormon history. And since about 1982, it's Mormon history and Mormon studies at that level has been a real exciting, steady, and growing part of my life. I mean, I seem to get deeper into it still, even after all these years. And so I guess that's what's led to the writing and all of that. And so it's been a fun journey, aside from the worship end of Mormonism, the intellectual end, and associating with scholars over the years. It's been an exciting journey.
Very cool. Well, thanks for sharing all that. And so what's your relationship to the church like today? Are you active? Do you hold any callings?
Yes, I'm active, and I teach. I seem to always teach wherever I move, whatever ward I'm in. I'm trying to think if other than being a stake missionary in 1990, I guess, I think I've done nothing but teach ever since. The longest reign was 6 years as the gospel doctrine teacher in my previous ward. And just a month ago or so, I was called to teach it in the ward I'm in now. So, which excited me because the course of study this year is Doctrine and Covenants in Church History. So
right.
It was right up my alley, and I was happy to take the job. So far, it's going well. So
very cool. Well, so that is an interesting story that we don't get to hear too often. So, first generation Mormon, baptized at age 10, and then having the opportunity to have your friend be baptized was sort of a formative experience for you. Since we're going to be talking about the temple, would you mind, what was your first experience like going to the temple? Is that something you'd be willing to talk about?
Yeah, my first time was shortly before even receiving my mission call. It was in the mail. I just put my papers in, and we didn't live close to a temple, so I was still 18, I believe. I was a student at Ricks College for a year before my mission, and the closest temple to us in Washington was Oakland, I think, or in Idaho Falls. We kind of would go to both for temple trips when I was a youth, which is about 800 miles away. My bishop said, I don't want you to have to wait till you get to the MTC to get your endowment. So he goes, I'm going to give you your temple recommend now while your papers are still being processed. And we can just hope that nothing happens and they tell you you can't go on your mission, because you'll be endowed and no mission. So he says, well, we're going to just take that chance and let you go now. So I went while I was still 18, still a couple of months before my 19th birthday. And Idaho Falls, the temple ceremony there was at the time still performed with live actors and not film. So the ceremony was longer. And on a Saturday when it was so crowded and so many people going through to get their endowments for the first time, I remember it being a very long day, very tiring day. And it was also new to me that my first experience was one of, I was kind of afraid. I didn't know what to expect. Every second of the ceremony, was something brand new. You spend your whole life going to church in a ward building and a chapel and going to sacrament meeting, and suddenly you're part of a ceremony that's unlike anything you've ever been through. And so my first experience wasn't all that positive, I think mainly for that reason. It was crowded, it was long, and I was tired and just totally unprepared in the sense of having no idea what was going to happen. I felt I'd tried to prepare spiritually, but when you're totally going in blind, that doesn't really compensate always. And so, but I learned, then my next time through was when, I think the night before I entered the MTC, when I went to Provo, and I went that night and the session wasn't very crowded. It was on film and it was about half the length of the one I'd gone through a couple months earlier, and it was an entirely different experience. I felt, wow, I loved it that second time through. And when we went each week in the MTC, it was something I looked forward to every week. And so that first experience isn't what lasted in my mind or in my experience. It got better after that. And so I learned to really love the temple. And after 2 years on my mission, we went through the London Temple the day before I went home. After 2 years, I remember thinking, wow, it's like being in the desert for a long time and taking a drink. So that's how I described it at the time, I remember.
Very cool. Yeah, I actually, most of my temple experience before my mission was at the Salt Lake Temple, and I actually really enjoyed the live sessions. Maybe it's because I did a lot of theater in high school or something, but anyway, it's interesting how it can rub people differently.
And I eventually did like that when I went back to Ricks College after I missioned. You know, we would go to the Idaho Falls Temple a lot, and it was still live then, and so I got to where it was fun to go through the live ones, and I got to where it, you know, after having more temple experience at that point, it was just really easy for me to start going into that.
Cool. One thing I kind of skipped over and wanted to address is tell us a little bit about your higher education and sort of what you've done with your career and your family and all that stuff too, if you wouldn't mind sharing that.
Okay. Well, I was right now I'm divorced, married in 1984, and we divorced about 11 years later, and are separated and got divorced probably in the late 90s. We moved to Utah in 1994 for me to go to the University of Utah. I had gone to school to Ricks College before my mission and after. And then when I got married, I took some time off from school and I ended up working at an aluminum plant. It's where the town that I grew up in, Longview, Washington, it's a mill town, a blue collar town. So everybody works at either a lumber mill or a paper mill or something like that. And my dad and my grandfather had worked at these mills, and I just kind of started working there, which was just going to be temporary to earn money and go back to school and that. And I ended up staying there for about 6 or 7 years. And when they finally laid me off because the aluminum industry was having trouble and they laid off the bottom 150 people in seniority, and I was like the first or second to the top of that group that got laid off, and I knew they were going to call me back after a few weeks, and I thought about it. I thought, you know, what do I do now? Do I go back there or do I go back to school? And I guess I should say a couple of months before they laid us off, I decided to go back to school, and I just at the community college where in town there. And our union, when the news came that we were going to be laid off, our union was able to receive a government grant that would pay for those of us who were laid off to go back to school if we want, and we could still draw unemployment and supplementary income from the company for a couple of years while we went to school, as long as we stayed in school. So when they called me back, I talked to my wife, and we decided to sell our house and for me to quit, and we were going to kind of live like paupers for a while for me to go back. And then we moved to Utah for me to go to the University of Utah and work on my bachelor's degree. And so we just sold everything and came out here and took a big chance. But I ended up graduating in 1997 with a bachelor's degree in history. And the divorce kind of put off graduate school, and so I still haven't gone back to graduate school. I was all ready, and I had applied and taken the GRE and everything, and then I just couldn't do it. My children were still young at the time, and I had child support, and I couldn't support me and them and do school. It just didn't work out. So I just went back to work locally. I worked at Benchmark Books in Salt Lake for a few years and worked at Sunstone. Did some other jobs. Like I worked in a call center at Verizon Wireless while I was going to school, and writing at the time. And for the last year and a half, I've been at Signature Books, and I plan to stay there. I mean, it's a great place. I'm doing now exactly what I love to do. Not only is Mormon studies a hobby, but it's something I do and get paid for full time, you know, to edit books and to do research to help our authors along where need be for fact checking and that. And so I'm really doing what I like, and I think I'm going to stay put.
Very cool. Thanks for sharing that. So as you've finished your undergrad and obviously become more immersed in sort of the Mormon history community, what sort of happened that led you to start researching LDS temple worship?
Well, I kind of got started, or at least I became known at, with the people at Signature. The temple worship books, Gary, he co-edited the first two with me, and then the third one I was on my own. So the original project, and they go chronologically from 1842 to 2000, the three books together. And the first two volumes that he co-edited with me, it was Gary's idea at Smith Pettit Foundation to do this project. He gets, I don't know if you're aware of the Smith Pettit Foundation. It's I guess they'd be described as Signature's parent company. And Gary sponsors a lot of research projects, a lot of diaries, a lot of documentary histories. Basically, what if you see with the Smith Pettit Foundation publications or the ones that Signature has published along with Smith Pettit, a lot of documentary histories that are really documenting the, you know, minutes of the, through diaries and through through minutes, we're getting a good sense now of the church and its operations right at the level of the First Presidency and Quorum of the Twelve. By publishing all these diaries and minutes, we have kind of a chronology that's been building and building and through their publishing efforts that help us get in and see stuff and material that we would never have seen otherwise. And the temple books were just kind of along those same lines. Wanted to have a documentary history of temple worship to show its development. And even though the third book has that title, all three are really the same. That's the theme of all three. It's the development of temple worship right from Kirtland onto the present. And so Gary was the one who had the vision for these originally and gathered a lot of the material. But of course I went in and did a bunch myself. Now the material that the sources that we have, if you go through the books, you'll see much of it comes from the papers of Mike Quinn and David Berger, who published a book with Signature on the temple called The Mysteries of Godliness. So he did a lot of research over the years, and with Mike and David Berger both, the sources that they use were open and available at archives, the church archives, when they were doing their research. In Mike's case, I know it started as early as 1972 at the archives. Many of those sources now, like First Presidency Minutes or the George F. Richards Diary, which was, you know, when we talk further, you'll see how important George F. Richards was to temple worship and changes in the temple's ceremonies. Those records have been closed since, but all the relevant materials were lifted and placed in other collections for us to be able to use. And although the church archives were helpful for materials that were, you know, open, and even stuff that's been, you know, easy and in the public domain for a long time, that you'll see this book is kind of a mix of all that kind of stuff. The church archives was helpful just for the stuff that's on the shelves or on open microfilms. You know, there are letters, there are bulletins that came out from the presiding bishopric and the, you know, the priesthood bulletin and that type of thing that would, and letters to the, from the First Presidency to bishops and stake presidents. Some were read in sacrament meetings, some were not. type thing. And so the archives was helpful for that kind of stuff. And even then, some of that was also duplicated in these other collections. So anything to do with the temple, I think David Berger was certainly interested in and got his hands on. Even temple exposés that were published in Nauvoo, Catherine Lewis, Increase in Maria van Dusen, some of these, which we look at now as just historical artifacts. You don't even get a sense that you're reading a temple expose 150 years later on something like that. It just seems more like a historical document. Hmm. And but those have been, in fact, those used to be open in the archives. You can go to the church archives and ask for temple exposés and get them. I don't think they do that now, or at least not so easily. But again, those have all been photocopied and put in the David Berger papers and that type of thing. So they came from a variety of sources. We're just lucky that the ones that are now closed were once open to other researchers. Yeah, since the books have been published, people who work at the church history department in the church history library, on many occasions I've had people there tell me how much they like the books and how much they use them in their own research. And so
that's way cool.
It's been a positive thing. Yeah. In fact, a couple of months ago, I met Marlon Jensen for the first time, who, if listeners don't know who he was in the First Quorum 70 and was also a church historian up until just a few months ago. He turned 70 and was made emeritus. So he's not church historian anymore, nor is he in the 70 now, but I met him a few months ago, and when I told him my name, he said, "Oh, you're Dever, you did the Quorum of the Anointed." And he and I was happy to know he seemed to like it, and he seemed enthused about the book when I mentioned my name. So they've been well received, and I think the sources that we've used didn't really have any problem getting them, and don't really have a lot of complaints about the contents of the book. So it's been a good experience, and I think overall they've been helpful and people like them.
Yeah, that's awesome. Thanks for explaining that whole research process. I should just put up a big red flag right now and wave it loud and proud that I'm not an academic at all, and I'm definitely not well-versed in sort of the culture of historians, but I was really interested. I guess I didn't expect at sort of how the books were structured when I read through them. You know, I've read D. Michael Quinn, I've read Rough Stone Rolling, which are almost written sort of in a narrative fashion, and they basically reference certain materials where they're getting the information from. But for the most part, at least from the segments of your books I've read, you're just basically, you know, spelling out all the different quotes from the letters, from the literature, from the journals and the diaries. And you're just basically, it's just blocks of text of, you know, this is what Brigham Young said. This is Wilford Woodruff. This is so-and-so. And so I thought that was really interesting. Is there, and I don't know what, again, talking to a total neophyte here, is there a reason that you decided to go with that sort of approach as opposed to being more taking more of a narrative approach?
Well, this attempt here is to, with documentary histories, we're compiling, you know, primary source material, which others can use then to write a narrative history. With this, we don't have to worry about. And I suppose you can still be selective in such a way that you can take something out of context. That's a danger too, you know, when doing documentary histories. But for the most part, the documents speak for themselves. We're not, you know, interpreting what they mean or anything like that. Although sometimes in the footnotes, we're trying to clarify things for people, obviously. But for that reason, documentary histories, whether you publish a diary or whether you publish something like this, that's the value, is that you're laying the information out there. It's just, it's all the raw material that people can then use and use as footnotes and sources in other histories and that. So, and I think it also gave us a chance to put everything out there. If we were to do a narrative history, we would have had to to make the information flow, and that we couldn't have presented it in the same way and cover everything that we've covered. We couldn't have provided this type of chronology with a narrative history. A lot of it would get lost just in the narrative, and so this has been a, I think people, because the Mysteries of Godliness book by David Berger has been out for a long time, and that kind of did that. And the book has remained popular. I mean, it's a signature title that it's gone through several printings and still sells quite a bit now. So people are interested in the topic, but something like this really lets you see how it unfolded in right from the mouths of those or the pens of those who were involved. And it was just the way we wanted to do it. And there's certainly just great value of doing it this way.
Cool. Yeah, and the reason I asked that question is I think given the sensitive nature of this topic and temple worship, you know, I can imagine many people who are uncomfortable sort of picking up non-LDS publications, meaning publications that aren't officially created by the church, would be even more skittish about a non-church book that is about the temple. And so... So that's why I think your book is actually very interesting, is because, you know, you're not really taking a narrative form like Rough Stone Rolling. You're just putting everything out there. You're putting all the research out there. And like you said, there's no sort of, slanting or real conclusion that you're coming to. You're just putting it out there. And so, for example, I spent most of my time reading the third volume, which is basically the Utah period to the present. And, for example, it's sort of topical. You know, you talk about the garments and sort of how those changes have occurred from the 1800s all the way up to, you know, the 2000s. And then the same thing with the you go through topically the second anointing and so on and so forth. And it's just a slew of original sources from the different players that are involved in the different changes. And, you know, it's interesting to hear sort of the dialogue go back and forth between these men as they discuss kind of how to deal with different problems. So from what I've read so far, I think it's really awesome. And I think it's definitely a valuable piece of scholarship. So I think, it's definitely a good contribution.
Thank you.
So cool. So I wanted to go through and talk about sort of how you got involved in the project, and it sounds like Gary sort of roped you into it, and that's sort of how that happened. So for sort of the next part of the interview, I'm basically going to let Devery, with as much detail as he wants to get into, sort of unfold, sort of. From start to finish, how LDS temple worship and theology unfolded and developed over the past 180 years. And so starting, I guess Kirtland would be a good place to start, right?
Yes.
So, yeah. So I will do as little talking as possible over the next segment as we kind of go through this, and we may sort of break this up into different parts if we need to. But, you know, Devery, please just, you know, take as much time as you want and go into much detail as you want. How did LDS temple worship start?
Well, there was talk right from the beginning, pretty much in the early Kirtland period, 1831, of the saints being endowed with power from on high. Words like washings and anointings were used early on. The School of the Prophets, a group that Joseph Smith started for faithful male members of the church, one of the things that they did in there was an ordinance of washing of feet. And then when the Kirtland Temple was under construction, the endowment, which included washings and anointings, and it was still referred to as an endowment, even though it was a preliminary endowment. All this happened in Kirtland even prior to the building of the temple, or to the completion of the temple, I should say. And they understood that there was more to come. And in Nauvoo, as the Nauvoo Temple was under construction, you know, after it was announced and the cornerstone laying ceremony and all of that, and with the temple that was, I can't remember how much larger the Nauvoo Temple was than the Kirtland, but it was quite a bit larger. And all of that signified, in plus with Joseph Smith's speeches and a revelation, the Doctrine and Covenants, that talked about the building of the Nauvoo Temple as well as the Nauvoo House. Both of those are covered in a revelation. So the Nauvoo House was going to be a hotel for kind of a high-class hotel for people passing through and dignitaries and that. And the Nauvoo Temple was to be a place for the saints to receive further endowment. That was the understanding when this revelation was given in the Doctrine and Covenants. And interestingly, in both instances, in Kirtland and in Nauvoo, Joseph Smith reveals these ordinances prior to the completion of the buildings, which seemed a little odd. It was like he just couldn't wait to get started. In the case of Nauvoo, it worked out good because he died before the Nauvoo Temple was finished. So he began the endowment ceremony in May of 1842. The temple wasn't completed until 1845. And he revealed the endowment at his red brick store on the second floor. Same room that the Masonic meetings that were held, and that started a couple months prior. That started in March of 42, I believe, and the Relief Society was organized there. And then in May of 1842, he reveals the endowment. And over the next couple of years, the endowment ceremonies continued to be performed in the Red Brick Store, and they would also hold prayer circles, other people's homes in town. By the time Joseph Smith died, I believe the quorum of the group of people, the endowment wasn't administered to the general membership. It was kind of a invitation-only thing is a good way to describe it for that first couple of years. And between 1842 and 1845, about 65 people roughly received their endowment under the direction of Joseph Smith. And because it was such a small group and not a church wide ordinance at that time, the group and those who received their endowment were known as members of the Quorum of the Anointed. So the Quorum of the Anointed eventually had women in it as well, because sealings began to be performed and even second anointings, which was considered the crowning ordinance at the time. So there was the endowment, and sealings for time and eternity, you know, couples being sealed each other, and the second anointing. All this happened Joseph Smith's lifetime prior to the completion of the Nauvoo Temple. So this stuff was all done in his red brick store and elsewhere in Nauvoo.
What was Joseph doing in Kirtland before the dedication of the Kirtland Temple? Was there anything you mentioned he was doing, like washing of feet and the prophet stuff? Is there anything more to it than that?
Washings of feet and washings and anointings.
Okay. Gotcha. Sorry.
Yeah. And that was considered and called an endowment at the time as well. But in retrospect with him, it was a preliminary version, an incomplete version.
I don't want to go into a whole lot of depth about Freemasonry here, because I think there are plenty of other resources where people can sort of get a better layout of sort of the relationship. But was there any elements of Freemasonry during the Kirtland period that you can make it a connection to, or was that all Nauvoo period temple worship?
Yeah, that was all Nauvoo. And Joseph Smith became a Mason just a couple of months prior to unfolding the endowment. And the similarities between the two, well, the people that first received the endowment, I believe they were all members of the Nauvoo Masonic Lodge. So they saw the similarities immediately. And that's one reason I think why those men were chosen, because I think Joseph Smith, from Heber C. Kimball and others, I think Heber C. Kimball was the most prominent one to talk about it. He said that that Joseph Smith taught that the endowment was, or that Freemasonry was a corrupt version of the endowment, that there are similarities in Masonry and priesthood, I think is how he said it. But that Joseph said that Freemasonry has become corrupted just like Christianity has become corrupted. And where Mormonism is the true Christianity, the endowment was the true Masonry, is how they saw it. So there's no secret at the time about the similarities, because Joseph made sure that those who were receiving their endowment, at least at first, were also Masons.
Yeah, that's my understanding too. It's my understanding that most of the folks in Nauvoo that were receiving their endowments were already very familiar with the rites and rituals of Freemasonry. And one thing that's interesting to point out is, as you mentioned, you know, Freemasonry, especially in the 1800s, was only for males. And it sounds like initially the endowment was sort of also a male ritual, but eventually allowed females. That was probably kind of a revolutionary thing at the time, I would imagine.
Oh, yeah. And that came after, not long after – well, at least the Relief Society was organized, I think it was March of 42. And then the endowment comes along a couple months later. But that first year, yeah, it was just given to men. And it was not administered as much as Joseph Smith probably would have liked to have done it. But the whole fallout with John C. Bennett and the whole disaster that kind of followed that with John C. Bennett having been a close associate of Joseph Smith – he was one of the few people who was aware of Nauvoo plural marriage. And when he left the church, he exposed Joseph Smith's marriages. And Nauvoo polygamy, of course, was very secret. Anybody in the know was very tight-lipped about it because it was illegal, for one thing, and outside the norms of traditional Christianity at that time. And so John C. Bennett exposed that, and then the church had to do a lot of damage control. And he wrote a book, and then – you know, everyone's trying to respond to Bennett, and he's on a lecture circuit, and some of the apostles and others go and kind of follow him around as he's speaking. I know Willard Richards was one of them. I'm doing a biography of him, and he writes in his journal, he went back east to New York to kind of monitor John C. Bennett in his anti-Mormon lecture tour. And so all this stuff disrupted the endowment ceremonies for a while. And plus, Hiram Smith was not in the know on polygamy at first. And I guess Joseph knew that he wasn't going to accept it, or he knew him well enough to know that his attitude would be one that would cause trouble. So Hiram was kept out of the loop. And when he started hearing rumors about polygamy, at first he, you know, didn't want to believe it, but he finally said, you know, if Joseph's doing this, I'm going to expose him as well. And so William Clayton writes in his journal about an attempt of Hiram Smith and some others to entrap Joseph Smith about polygamy. So all of this stuff disrupted and canceled kind of the whole any further attempts to
right.
at endowments. And eventually Hiram, the whole John C. Bennett thing died down, and eventually Hiram and was reconciled to Joseph over polygamy. And then Hiram becomes a member of the Quorum of the Anointed. And it all starts over again in May of, I think it was May of 43. So a year later, all this gotcha. Stuff settled down. Then that's when women start becoming a part of it. And Joseph and Emma are sealed for eternity at that time. And so,
So the Quorum of the Anointed was for anybody who had basically had their endowment done. It wasn't like those who had had their second anointing or anything like that. Or what's sort of the connection between the Quorum and like what level of ordinance would you have had to achieve to be considered a member of that Quorum?
Well, just the endowment, although eventually the second anointings began. And some people like Sidney Rigdon never received the second anointing because at that point he was kind of out of favor with Joseph over polygamy as well, as Joseph had made an attempt to marry Sidney's daughter, and that kind of caused some conflict between them. So he never received a second anointing and was kind of out of the loop. So those who were in the anointed quorum and who were active in it and who progressed, especially, you know, with the second anointing, they were pretty, you know, in the know on a lot of this stuff. And Sidney Rigdon, who was hostile to polygamy, was kept out. So he did receive his endowment, but didn't go any further than that. But you know, he was a member of the Anointed Quorum.
Gotcha. So what was the role of polygamy in all of this? Were, you know, for example, like was the second anointing and the full and everlasting covenant of marriage, were those sort of synonymous with each other? Was that something you had to enter into in order to be eligible for your second anointing? You know, what was sort of the relationship between those temple ordinances and the practice of polygamy in Nauvoo?
Well, the relationship between husbands and their legal first wives, yes, they, you know, being sealed and then the second anointing being performed for husband and wife was a that's what the anointed corn was all about. That was the crowning ordinances there for those who had been sealed to receive that second anointing as husband and wife. But under Joseph Smith's direction and during his lifetime, plural wives did not receive the second anointing. After he died, when Brigham Young took over, the plural wives began receiving it, but in Joseph Smith's day, they did not. And how long he intended that to be the case and exactly why, not quite sure, because, you know, he never doesn't talk about it. We just have the records and see that none of the plural wives were given that ordinance and just kind of left to speculate as to the reasons behind that.
Interesting. So during this period, before the Nauvoo Temple is finished and before Joseph's death, in the same room where all the guys were getting together and performing the rites of Freemasonry, they would just kind of turn it over and then they do an endowment session in the same space.
Exactly, yes.
That is so interesting.
Wow. Yeah.
That is cool. Cool. Okay. So Joseph, is there anything else to explain before the death of Joseph in terms of developments with, the endowment?
Not really. It was still, you know, at this point, the endowment ceremony, had not been, written down. So, and people, a few people who wrote exposés, of course, they were doing it from memory after having just gone through one time. These weren't done for the dead or anything yet at that point. And so each time someone went through, or each time a company went through the endowment, I'm sure the ceremonies differed a little bit just because it was all just based on oral oral history, nothing written. That came later under Brigham Young, and even further under, you know, George F. Richards later in the mid-20th century. So Brigham Young. So what exactly Joseph Smith would have done? It's really interesting to speculate about that. If the law of adoption, which was just kind of getting underway, which was just part of this, you know, really part of the whole idea of sealing, where prominent men were sealed to other men. You know, Willard Richards and Thomas Bullock were father and son in that sense, because Thomas Bullock was sealed as a son to Willard Richards, even though he wasn't, you know, he was a grown man at the time, and he would sometimes in his journal refer to him as Thomas Bullock Richards, because he took that sealing as a very, very seriously. But that didn't develop to the extent that it would have, I think, under Joseph Smith's, before Joseph Smith died. So there may have been a lot more done with the law of adoption, and that may have developed and become much more of a lasting thing. And the church had it happened under Joseph Smith. And with polygamy, and it's hard to say what would have happened too if the church stayed in Nauvoo, or if they had still gone somewhere isolated, like when they went to Utah. I think that made a difference in how the endowment unfolded, because when they were isolated, certainly allowed for polygamy to flourish for a while, at least without any opposition from neighbors in that. And that couldn't have happened in the same way in Nauvoo. And if you believe William Clayton, Joseph Smith was getting kind of tired of polygamy and feeling like it wasn't worth it anymore. And whether that would have died out with him, that would have, you know, made a big difference on how temple worship and temple ceilings would have gone without polygamy.
A quick question. So, and we can edit this after the fact if it's going to get us in trouble. What elements of the endowment existed during Joseph's time that we no longer have now?
Well, it's interesting. In Nauvoo, and, you know, the temple was never really, even though it was dedicated and they were using it, it was still not complete. So the lower floors were not really used for any of this stuff. They took the attic and took canvas and divided up the rooms into the, you know, the celestial room, telestial room, all of that. So just kind of makeshift rooms for a while. But they did also bring in, because these sessions were done live at the time, they were done in a way different than live sessions were today. Although you have a witness couple who participates at a level different than others in the endowment company today. Back in Nauvoo, everybody participated. So, for example, during the Garden of Eden scene, when Adam and Eve discover their nakedness and hide behind a tree, everybody in the endowment room would get up from their chairs and hide behind real trees that were brought in to the endowment room.
Oh, really?
So, yeah, and they would participate like that, and everybody would partake of fruit. There'd be like I remember raisins being mentioned and stuff like that. So everybody participated, and so the sessions were real long, too, for that reason. Yeah. It just took longer to do all that. And William W. Phelps and others played the role of the serpent, but he would actually crawl on his stomach.
Really?
So it was the drama involved at that point time was at
much more theatrical
different level than we have. Yeah, yeah.
Wow, that's really interesting. Cool.
Yeah, so they brought in real shrubbery. It was kind of scattered throughout the garden room, and so that was done away eventually. Other elements. Now there were. With the penalties and that, and man, we might have to edit some of this, but they were pretty graphic as far as what you would say while doing the penalties, and that came from Masonry, and so there was some stuff like that was much more openly Masonic. And unapologetically Masonic, I think, is a good way to put it back then. And that was toned down even, later.
So even before the penalties were phased out in the 90s, the severity of the penalties sort of softened over time.
Yeah.
Okay.
I remember I went through a temple a few times before I really realized that what those penalties meant. They seemed pretty mild, I finally realized, oh, that's what you're saying you'll do or whatever, allow to have happen rather than reveal this stuff. But there was a time when you would use language that really described what the penalties were. And that was those were phased out a long time ago. But that was a very prominent part of the Nauvoo ceremony. And people would go through that, and if they were familiar with Masonry, they were pretty much the same thing. The wording was pretty much identical.
Gotcha. Okay. So you touched on it a little bit. You think that perhaps if Joseph hadn't met his untimely demise, that some things would be different, like the law of adoption and perhaps the existence of plural marriage and its influence on the temple ceremony obviously would have been different too. Is there anything else that Joseph seemed to have in the works that perhaps didn't come to fruition because of his death or anything like that?
Maybe with the role of women, and not so much what Joseph would have done, but what Joseph was already on track doing, that Brigham Young kind of came in onto the scene and with his authority took away. When Joseph Smith organized the Relief Society, when he talked about them, he envisioned them becoming a kingdom of priests. I think he had more in store for women, and I think the endowment allowed women a degree of power by being part of the endowment. And then those who were officiating, the women who officiated in the temple, gave them a degree of authority that, coupled with the Relief Society and what he envisioned for them, I think women would probably have more authority. I'm not sure what exactly. And I don't know if I would say at this point yet, or if he would envision them holding the priesthood. I don't know. But he certainly wanted them, by including them in the anointed quorum, and also, they weren't just they weren't just receiving endowments and in participating in prayer circles. They had a voice in the meetings. They would vote on who to exclude if someone was to be kicked out. Women voted on that, and someone was to be voted in. Women participated in that, so they had a voice in an actual quorum. By being endowed,
so they were part of the governing body.
Yeah, And it was it wasn't, you know, the Quorum of the Twelve had their own, you know, thing going on as well, that, you know, women weren't part of that. But as far as the Anointed Quorum and what they actually had a right to, and what they actually were over. In fact, Orson Hyde, when he talked after Joseph's death and Sidney Rigdon had presented himself as guardian to the church and was trying to make a case for him to be Joseph Smith's successor, at least successor in the sense that he wanted to be a guardian. He didn't think anybody could really take Joseph's place, but he believed he was the one God had appointed to be a guardian over the church once Joseph died. And Sidney Rigdon had backed up his claims by claiming to have had revelations on a variety of subjects that kind of established him in this position. And Orson Hyde said that, you know, there's a quorum in town where these things are tested and where people can determine if they're true or not. And he was talking about the Anointed Quorum. That was one of their functions, I guess. And women were a part of that. And so women had an authority in Nauvoo as members of the Anointed Quorum that they didn't have before and haven't had since. They're endowed still, but they don't have any kind of power in that sense to govern and be part of a governing body. So that, yeah, that was an important thing that Joe Smith did that was lost under Brigham Young.
Gotcha. And I think it's important for our listeners to understand, in case they're not familiar, is the organizational structure of the church was very different before Joseph's death. For example, the hierarchy was much flatter than it is in the modern church, where it wasn't like you had the first presidency and then immediately under them was the Quorum of the Twelve and immediately under them was the 70 and immediately under them were the auxiliaries. Everything was much kind of more, free form. And I'm not exactly sure what role the Quorum of the Anointed played in that, but from what I understand, it's not like one quorum was higher up on the ladder than the other. Am I correct in saying that?
There were times that it was a little confusing. I think that's why there was so much confusion after Joseph Smith died, and there were so many people, you know, coming forward and saying, I'm supposed to be the successor in that. Because, yeah, there was at one level, you know, you see where Joseph Smith said, I'm paraphrasing, but, you know, I've given the keys of the kingdom to the 12, or he would. I remember in 1940 or 1841, when at a special conference that he held in August of 41, because I remember the Willard Richards had just come back from England that day from a 4-year mission, and he came straight to Nauvoo to this special conference where Joseph Smith said that the Quorum of the 12 were to stand next to the first presidency in authority. But I don't think people really knew what all that meant, and until later, and I mean certainly it's now interpreted as, you know, the Quorum of the Twelve were next in line. But there was enough confusion still, there was enough ambiguity to the whole thing that, yeah.
Well, I think the fact that there was so much confusion shows a lack of hierarchical structure. That's one of the great things about having a really established hierarchy is there's not a lot of question as to who's in charge when somebody steps down or there's a change in leadership or whatever. Anyway, so sorry, that's a total tangent that doesn't really apply. I just thought it was interesting when we're talking about all these different quorums and these governing bodies. You know, perhaps it'd be useful for our listeners to kind of understand what that structure was like in Nauvoo. So what happened sort of in the wake of Joseph's death, in terms of the temple rituals? Did everything kind of go on hold for a while? I mean, when did things really pick up again, or did it continue throughout the whole process? What sort of happened in the wake of Joseph's death?
Well, after Joseph's death, he died in June of 1844. The temple opened in December of 1845. So it was about a year and a half that the ordinances were still performed outside of the temple and in various homes. So the Quorum of the Anointed continued on under Brigham Young's leadership, and that's when he began endowing or giving second anointings to plural wives. So for a year and a half there, they were either in Willard Richards' house, or that was a kind of a popular spot for them, but other people as well. And so that there wasn't really a disruption. They had like a year and a half. It was a little bit different now. You know, it wasn't, and I'm trying to think here, and I'm actually looking through the book to see if there are any instances where they still met in Joseph Smith's store. It doesn't look like they did in the store. I'm not exactly sure what happened to that immediately upon his death. But it looks like at this point they were just held in different members' homes. John Taylor and Willie Rich is probably the majority of the time. So that's what we see for the next year and a half. And then when the temple is built, or when it is finished in December of 1845, it's only open for 2 months. So from December 45 to February 46, the membership at large begins to receive their endowments, all with the understanding that they're going to abandon this temple. So the Nauvoo Temple is they're finishing it, dedicating it, and planning to abandon it all together. Which was, you know, you really see whatever you think of Mormonism or of temple worship, you really get a sense at this point how, that I don't think you get prior to the completion of the temple. You see the Anointed Quorum was kind of an elite group, but once the membership at large are going through, and this is several thousand, I think it was 6,000 people went through in that 2 month period. And keep in mind, those, it took a long time to do a session. It took several hours. And so people were going through all day, and people, Brigham Young and others, were even sleeping in the temple because they just didn't have time to go home, and they could catch more sleep by not wasting the time to go home and try to do all that. And so it was just around the clock. And so it's at this point where you really get a sense of how important church leaders believed these ordinances were, that they had to get everybody through before they began their trek west. And it's really a moving thing to see the sacrifices they made, and all in that 2 month period. It was just like,
was the motivation in getting, because they obviously didn't need the temple to perform these ordinances, but was the motivation that they could get a greater volume of people through before they headed west because the temple was bigger? I mean, is that was their primary motivation, or what was going on there?
Well, I think, you know, after having spent so many years building it, they wanted to be able to use it, and they could. And the temple was bigger than any other building where they could have done these ordinances. And yeah, it just gave them a chance to get a lot of people through.
Yeah, they probably couldn't have done it. Once. They probably couldn't have done 6,000 endowments if they were doing it in people's homes.
No, the store, none of that would have worked.
Right.
And so, and the temple had really served as a symbol too. I mean, they'd seen that temple rising for
years,
since 41, yeah. You know, and with a lot of prophecies with it and revelations surrounding it. And so I think it would have been, I can't imagine how disheartening it would have been for them to abandon it without even using it. And even though it was never completed fully, they had to just use the attic and divide the rooms up with canvases, they were able to dedicate it and use it. And I think there's something inspiring that they saw. I mean, we see it today when we look back and think, you know, they built it and put all this money in and abandoned it, but they got a sense of that it wasn't in vain as well. Even at that time, by rushing through and using it even briefly, it enhanced in their mind the essential nature of these temple ordinances, because they wouldn't have done all that if they believed this was just some optional thing. They had to get everybody endowed, and I think it gave them a certain amount of strength, and that allowed them to endure. Probably for the same reason that missionaries get endowed before their mission now, it adds a sense of strength and endurance through that 2 year mission that maybe they wouldn't have otherwise. And I think the saints who went across the plains saw it the same way. And Brigham Young said, you know, the temple served its purpose, and there are plenty more that we're going to build down the road, but you know, the one that we built here served its purpose for, you know, getting us endowed and getting us out of here. And I think it would have probably been a different trek had they not had that experience that kind of united them and gave them a sense of purpose. So I think from their perspective, certainly it paid off and worked just the way they, you know, how they saw it, how they intended it to be.
Very cool. Before we move on, I want to backtrack just one more time. And you don't have to spend a lot of time explaining this. When did baptisms for the dead sort of get brought into the equation? I know that also was in the Nauvoo period, and when the doctrine was first revealed, there was sort of not really chaos, but there was a lot of exuberance over it, and they were going into the Mississippi River and really doing it wherever they could, doing proxy baptism work. But do you have anything to comment about with that specific doctrine?
Well, it was another one that, you know, they were first performed out of the temple in the river there, the Mississippi River. And at first it was a doctrine that was revealed, and people got excited about it, and men were being baptized for women and women for men, and there wasn't a lot of structure in that way. In fact, I don't even think records were kept early on properly. Susan Neeson Black, I know, has published a multi-volume work documenting all these, you know, at least as many as could be documented of the baptisms for the dead in Nauvoo. And I don't know the number right offhand here, but there were thousands and thousands of baptisms for the dead done in Nauvoo. They eventually Joseph Smith changed it to where, you know, men were baptized for men and women for women. Eventually, once the font was dedicated in the Nauvoo temple, they put it to use right away. I believe that was the fall of 1841. So that was the first part of the temple to get use, was the basement where the where the font was at. But that doctrine was revealed and began to be practiced in Nauvoo in 1840 outside, and just, you know, worked its way into the temple, and the whole nature of it changed a little bit. So that, you know, just like everything else, it went through its own evolution.
Okay, cool. So we make the trip across the plains. We wind up in the Salt Lake Valley. And so where did things pick up from there?
Well, at first, it's interesting. Just after the Saints, or the early companies arrived in Utah, within a matter of days, Brigham Young had dedicated the temple site, and he also dedicated Ensign or Peak, or at least chose this place of Ensign Peak as a place for temple ordinances he performed outside. Doctrinally, it was just fine for them to be performed upon a mountaintop, even a revelation or at least some teachings of Joseph Smith to that extent.
Well, you know what's interesting about that is, actually, I remember discovering this on my mission in the Bible Dictionary. It said in our current scriptures, it said in times of emergency, temple ordinances can be performed on the top of a mountain. So that's still in our canonized scripture. So.
Okay, yeah. And it's something that – it's interesting because this spot, Ensign Peak, was set aside for that. But there's only one recorded endowment that was performed there, and that was for a man named Addison Pratt, who was about ready to leave on a mission. And so he was endowed outside at Ensign Peak, and you don't really read of any others. Now,
did a lot of prayer circles, though, up there, right?
Yeah, and prayer circles were held just about anywhere, seems like. So right. That – yeah. But as far as the endowment, that was the only case of it in Utah that I've been able to find. And then they do begin, I believe, in 1850 in the Council House. And the Council House was an interesting building. It was built in downtown. It used to be one of the corners of Temple Square. And the Council House was used for government.
Is that where the visitor center is now, basically?
See, there was the council house, and then there was the endowment house. Uh-huh. And offhand, I can't remember which one was where. One of them was where the visitor center is.
Okay.
And I think that might be the endowment house. But the council house served as a, you know, there were several thousand endowments performed there. But the thing is, it was used as a library. It was used for government offices and that. And so it was hard to have a building was used for, you know, you could be in a council meeting and have an endowment, or a government meeting, and or be sitting in the library and have an endowment being performed right next to you, which, you know, it just didn't work. And so during this time, the Nauvoo or the Salt Lake was under construction. That took a long time it took 40 years, and they didn't really move on that for a long time. The St. George Temple was being built, but most of the saints were in the Salt Lake Valley, and so that's why they started endowing people in the council house, just because they couldn't wait for the Salt Lake Temple. But when the endowment house was built, it had a specific purpose of just being basically a temporary temple. So all the ordinances were performed of the temple were performed in the endowment house for several years.
Including the second anointing, right?
Right, right. And it overlapped for a while with the St. George Temple. The St. George Temple was dedicated like in 1877, I believe. And although Brigham Young shut down the endowment house for a while, it opened up again because they realized that, you know, some older people and others that don't have the means can't really make the trek to St. George. So they opened it back up again. It was used until the early 1880s. So it overlapped with the St. George Temple for a while, but it finally shut down completely. And then the Salt Lake Temple was opened up in 1893. So eventually, you know, they didn't have to. There was still a little period where unless you could go to St. George, you weren't getting your endowments. But
gotcha.
Or any temple work.
So, you know, and as you alluded to, after Joseph Smith died, there was this, basically everybody just remembered the endowment ceremony based on memory through repetition, the same way they probably knew the rites of Freemasonry too. And so, you know, were there any like subtle shifts that occurred before things sort of got solidified during Brigham Young's time? I mean, were there certain liberties that Brigham Young took as he was sort of working this out and figuring out how he envisioned or how he received revelation and inspiration for what the endowment should look like?
Well, he did take, you know, there are several things that happened under Brigham Young, and don't really know. You know, I wish we had more records. Yeah, we don't even know. Even with Joseph Smith, suddenly, you know, he's a Mason one day and 2 months later he's performing the endowment, and we don't have like a written revelation from him or anything. He's just, it's suddenly just there, you know, and we have to kind of wonder how it came about, and
we don't really know how to connect those dots. Yeah.
And with Brigham Young, a lot of that's the same. You know, he, after Joseph Smith's death, he made some changes to the endowment right away. Or at least in Nauvoo, and that was the addition of other characters in the drama. You know, the characters of Peter, James, and John were not part of the endowment under Joseph Smith, but they were added under Brigham Young. And then during the St. George.
Sorry, quick question. So the part of the sort of Adam and Eve narrative that involved Peter, James, and John, was that even a part of the narrative under Joseph, or did he have other characters fulfilling those roles as messengers, or was all that just not a part of the narrative?
No, there are some, they didn't have any other characters that kind of served the same purpose that the other, you know, Peter, James, and John do presently. But he did have, you know, the, some of the characters have been taken out now, like the minister.
Yeah.
Yeah. And I remember the congregation would sing a Protestant hymn during the endowment, kind of taking that role of Protestants with, you know, this minister there. They kind of for a brief moment became his members of his congregation.
I actually was fascinated when I first learned about the preacher that used to be in the endowment session. But would you mind explaining what role the preacher played in the endowment session?
Well, he just represented as a Protestant minister. He represented one who was, because, you know, Satan plays a role in this as well, and Satan and the minister the are kind of together, although the minister isn't aware that he's being duped by Satan. He discovers that at one point, and he seems shocked, but it's to symbolize that, you know, these men don't have authority, and you know, you're either part of the true church or you're part of the church of the devil. And that was the point that was made. So he just represented any minister who wasn't, didn't have the priesthood.
Right. Well, in the modern endowment, you know, that part of the ceremony, we're basically cautioned about religion, you know, religion in general. And I guess that preacher was sort of there to represent, you know, false religion or or the philosophies of men mingled with scripture, and that was the embodiment of it. And often that preacher was presented as a Protestant minister. Wasn't he also sometimes presented as like he wore a Pope's hat, or was almost like a Catholic or something like that? I don't know. I think I remember seeing etchings like from temple exposés where it shows him wearing almost a papal papal headgear or something like that. Anyway, sorry.
I know a lot of that was represented on the apron that he wore. I remember that.
Interesting.
But whether they actually, you know, wore anything that would have, you know, designated him as a pope or to give that impression, I don't recall ever coming across that. But I do remember the apron that he wore had various symbols on it, and there was some, I believe there was the, yeah, there was the, if I'm remembering, it's been a lot, and that was only, and you only get that in a live session.
Right.
You know, the the minister on the film just had a collar and wore black and had the collar, but he didn't. He was wearing. It's not like he wore in the live sessions. He wore a dark suit and had this red apron, and it had some papal stuff and some other symbols from other religions on it.
Exploring Sainthood is a podcast, blog, and community project that seeks to explore the beauty, richness, and complexity of Mormon thought and experience. We hope to assist in creating an inclusive space within Mormon culture where all can worship God, how, where, or what they may. Exploring Sainthood is a production of Nicolaisen Media, LLC. We rely on the generous support of our volunteers and donations of our listeners. If you would like to contribute and support the podcast, please donate at exploringsainthood.org. If you'd like to join our cause, please check out our Exploring Sainthood podcast community on Facebook. The Exploring Sainthood logo was generously donated by Chris Brewer at brewerarts.com.